And Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the Bible says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, Father. I pray that you would speak to us, Lord, out of your word, Father, and show us the great truths that you'd have us to see this morning, Father, and that you might transform us into the image of your dear Son, Father. And Father, I pray that this morning that we would begin not simply to see the physical and temporal world around us or our circumstances that we can see with our eyes, Lord, but help us to see you, Lord, who are, though physically, you are invisible, Lord, to us. Spiritually, we can see you with our spiritual eyes, Father. And Father, I pray you'd help us to do that this morning, Father. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. V. Raymond Edmond, former president of Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, a missionary in South Africa, made this great statement. He said, it's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to quit. God gave this man, Nehemiah, a job to do, and he told him to root out and then plant. He told him to tear down and then build up. We see really a definition of Nehemiah's responsibility in Jeremiah 1:10, where the Bible says, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. If you know anything about building, you know that if you're doing reconstruction or any kind of building, there's tearing down that comes first before there's building up. If you know anything about planting, you know there's rooting out before there's planting. And so this is what God's saying. Now I enjoy the planting part of the gospel, don't you? I enjoy getting the seed out there. I don't necessarily enjoy the rooting out process. You know, people don't like to have things rooted out that have been part of their lives or part of their church for so long. They don't like it. And I've found it to be very difficult at times in that rooting out process. I like the building part. I don't necessarily care for the tearing down part. But it's all necessary. And blessed is a leader that knows when to tear down and how much to tear down and when to build and how much to build. And Nehemiah was that kind of a leader. Nehemiah knew how to do that. Nehemiah was what we would call a layman. He wasn't an ordained pastor. He wasn't an ordained preacher. He wasn't somebody that we would necessarily call in full-time ministry. But Nehemiah was what we would call a layman. That means he was not ordained. By the way, some of the greatest preachers in history were not ordained. Do you know that D.L. Moody was never ordained? Once Moody was introduced by somebody, and they said, Dr. D.L. Moody is coming up to preach. And D.L. Moody came up there and he said, I'm not Dr. Moody, I'm Mr. Moody. Now, he didn't have a doctorate, and he wasn't ordained, and I'm not against ordination. I am ordained. I've got no problem either which way. I don't believe ordination is what makes your ministry. I really don't. I'm not against having education. I have a degree. But you should treat a title or a degree the very same way you do poison. Number one, you really better know what it is. And number two, you better make sure it doesn't get into your system. Make sure that title that you have doesn't get in your system. Make sure that degree that you have doesn't get into your system, because it will produce pride. And I'm not against it. G. Campbell Morgan never went to college. H. A. Ironside, who is possibly one of the best, if not one of the best teachers I've ever read after, is H. A. Ironside. He was never ordained, and he never went to college. Yet one of the greatest teachers of his day. And my friends, I'm not against Bible colleges, but I am afraid we've become too dependent upon them. I'm afraid we are outsourcing to the Bible colleges what we should be doing within the churches. Oh, but that person, man, they are growing in the Lord. We really need to help them to grow faster, so we'll get them into Bible college. No, why don't you try discipleship? Why don't you try upping your game and teaching people rather than just having a social club? Why do we have to outsource what the church ought to be doing themselves? Folks, it used to be that a person could get all his training in a sound church, and they could be taught doctrine, and they could be discipled, and even built up to the point where they could take a church and pastor one themselves. It used to be that way. God called Nehemiah to do a very difficult job of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and rebuilding a spiritually dead nation, which I think is the harder of the two jobs. And he did it in 52 days. 52 days. I'm amazed by that. Most of us can't even agree on what we want to do in 52 days. We haven't even got the strategy. We're still fighting over the color of the carpet that we want in 52 days. We're still trying to get over the fact that we didn't get assigned the job we wanted in 52 days. We're still at that point. We're still complaining about being burned out in 52 days. We're still trying to form a committee so that we can have more business meetings to decide whether we really want to follow God or not in 52 days. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "The ideal committee is made up of three people, one of which is sick and another one who doesn't come to the meetings." You get what he's saying? He's saying, man, if I could just have a committee where two of the guys don't even show up and I'm the only one that does, that'd be the perfect committee, you know? So if it wasn't his training and it wasn't his ability that kept Nehemiah going, what was it? What kept Nehemiah going? What kept him moving for the Lord? The fuel, I believe, that kept Nehemiah going was the greatness of God. The greatness of God. You're going to find 9 times in Nehemiah that the word great is used in reference to God. You find it in chapter 1, verse 5 and 10, chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 9, verse 17 and 25, and then a few other places in chapter number 9, you're going to find it, verse 31, 32, and 35. 9 different times you're going to find where Nehemiah refers to God as the great God, as a great God. I like chapter 8, verse 6. That's probably my favorite of all of those. Chapter 8, verse 6, the Bible says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." I like that. You know, the biblical response to preaching is Amen. It's Amen. I have some theories that they might have thrown in a "that's right, preacher." They might have thrown in a "come on, preach it." Every once in a while, maybe one of them threw up a "well, glory." I don't see it necessarily written down there, but just a theory of mine. But they responded, "Amen, amen." You know, God's church isn't a dead church. It's not supposed to be a dead United Methodist, don't raise your voice for anything church. It's not supposed to be that way. Now, anyone that gets the idea that serving God ought to be easy and always feel good has never served God. You've never served God. Let me say, it wasn't easy for Moses. It wasn't easy for Joshua. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It wasn't easy for the Apostle Paul. And it wasn't easy for anyone you read about throughout the Bible. Why should it be easy for you and I? We have a short time to serve, suffer, and sacrifice, and we have all of eternity to rejoice. All of eternity to rejoice. So what kept Nehemiah focused and motivated was that he saw the greatness of God. By the way, Nehemiah wasn't a trained contractor. He wasn't a foreman by trade. He wasn't qualified for the job. Have you ever noticed that God uses the simple to do the great? He uses the unequipped and he equips them. You ever notice that it's often our strengths that become our weaknesses and our weaknesses that become our strength? Let me ask you this. What was Abraham's greatest attribute? I believe it was his faith. To walk away from everything you knew, to go out and walk away and go on a journey where you don't even know where you're going, to give up your entire life that you knew for whatever. It's kind of, to me, it's kind of like, what's that old game show where you got a prize, but then you could trade it for whatever's in the box? You know? It's kind of like that. Abraham, you've got the Ur of the Chaldees. You've got one of the richest places you could ever live. You've got everything going for you, but you can trade it all for God's will for your life. It's in the box. And Abraham said, I'll trade it. I'll trade it. It was his faith. You know what got Abraham in trouble? His lack of faith. That's what got him into Egypt. That's what got him during time of famine to run from God's will, to run to a place God never told him to go to. His greatest strength was his greatest weakness. I think about Moses. What was Moses' greatest strength? I believe Moses' greatest strength was meekness. He was a meek leader. But it was his temper that caused him the trip to the Holy Land, wasn't it? So he was meek. That was his strength. But he lost his temper, and that was his weakness. His strength was his weakness. People often fail, and they often fall in their strengths, not in their weaknesses. Let me ask you this. David's greatest strength, I believe it was his integrity. Remember this? Remember when David had an opportunity to take Saul's life and he did not take it because he had too much integrity to do it? David's strength was his integrity. Where did David fall? His integrity. He took another man's wife. He had that man killed to cover up his sin. David's greatest strength was his integrity. His greatest weakness was his integrity. It was both. What was Peter's greatest strength? Lord, I'd die for you. I mean, he's the only one that would walk on the water. His greatest strength was courage. Peter would do courageously what the others would not even attempt to do. His greatest strength was courage. Let me ask you, where'd he fail? Courage. A little girl scared him. He denied Christ not because of a giant warrior, but because of a little girl. He denied Christ. His greatest strength was courage. His greatest area of weakness was courage. We have a tendency to look at strengths and to rely on them, and that is where our weakness is. We look at our own strength, we begin to rely on our own strength, and then God shows us how weak we really were. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, strength that knows itself to be strength is weakness, but weakness that knows itself to be weakness is strength. Oh, what a great statement. Strength that knows itself to be strength is weakness, but weakness that knows itself to be weakness is strength. 2 Corinthians 12:10, the Bible says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Then am I made strong. Remember the crocodile hunter? My son's a big fan. Crocodile hunter, his strength was that he knew animals well enough to where he could courageously handle animals you and I should never go near. He knew how to handle them correctly. He knew how to handle them in a way that he would not get hurt by them. He knew those animals so well that he could play around with crocodiles, with vipers, with all kinds of animals. And while you and I would be dead because of that, he knew them well enough to know how to handle them. How'd he die? You know, I don't know of any other death. I don't know if there's another recorded death in history of a stingray killing somebody. A stingray, if it stings you, you're not going to have a good day. You're probably going to go to the hospital. You're going to go through a little time of misery, but you're not going to die. The only way a stingray is ever going to kill you is if by accident it stabs you right in the heart. Which is exactly what happened to him. Steve Irwin died from an animal. He didn't die from a viper. He didn't die from saying hello to your grizzly bear. He didn't die from wrestling around with an alligator. He died from an animal that doesn't kill anybody. What I'm saying is oftentimes our strengths are our weaknesses. Now, if I were to build the city walls of Jerusalem, I'd say, man, if I'm God from heaven, I'm looking down and I'm saying, man, who from MIT can I get to do this? Who from MIT can I get to do this? But he didn't get somebody from MIT. And believe it or not, it didn't exist back then, in case some of y'all are thinking it did. He didn't do that. He chooses a man that, as far as I know, this wasn't even his skill tree. This wasn't even where he was strong. He chose a man who just believed that his God was great. That's the only requirement he needed. Who down there believes that they have a great God? That's the only requirement. That's the only thing I'm looking for. That's the only thing I need is what God says when he picks Nehemiah. The fuel that kept Nehemiah going was the greatness of God. Let me ask you. Is the greatness of God the fuel that's keeping you going today? Do you see the greatness of God today? How can we tell today if we're trusting the greatness of God for our strength? How can we tell that? Well, number one, when you see a great God, you're going to see great opportunities. When you see a great God, you're going to see great opportunities. I want to notice that Nehemiah was concerned. Look at verses 1 through 3, if you will. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "Now the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant which are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." He was concerned enough to ask. He is concerned enough to inquire how things were going. He didn't need the job. He had a great job. Man, he had a job most people would do anything to get. He didn't need the job. He didn't. By the way, I don't think it was necessarily financially a promotion for him. He was concerned. You see, where others may have seen a tragedy, he saw a great opportunity to show the greatness of his God that he already knew was there. Do you look for the newest missionary prayer letter that comes out? When they come, We receive them, and I know we're getting them out to the Sunday school classes now, and you can get it by email in various ways. Are you reading them? Are you concerned? Are you letting them reach your heart and build a concern? Do you look for opportunities to help the missionaries, to pray for them, to maybe to give an extra amount of money for a need, or simply just to take time out of your schedule to be more specific in your prayers for them? Are you concerned to see souls saved and lives changed? Are you concerned with seeing God magnified and glorified in a dark world? Are you concerned enough to go out on a Saturday morning, knock on some doors, and try to share the gospel with as many people as you can? Or even if it's not Saturday, pick up some tracts and grab a Bible and say, I'm going to witness to somebody. Nehemiah was concerned. Nehemiah was burdened. And by the way, that's a step further. It's one thing to be concerned, but you can be concerned and not burdened. Look at verse number 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words, and that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now it's more than a concern. Now it's a burden. And there's a big difference between a concern and a burden. There's a huge difference. There's a pastor that Brother Childers met, who became a pastor only after causing the previous pastor to leave because the church was concerned that some things weren't getting done that they wanted to see get done. Instead of helping, they thought the problem was the pastor. You see, that's the difference between being concerned and being burdened. We don't think the pastor is doing enough, so we're going to get another one. Rather than, pastor, what are you doing? What can we help you with? What can we do to take the workload off of you, pastor? And what can we do that we can get more involved? We see that maybe you're overwhelmed. No, that wasn't the answer. The answer was, let's get rid of him and find a better one. That's the difference between a concern and a burden. When you become burdened, you won't be nearly as concerned with what others are doing. Your main concern is, what's my part in God's plan? What am I supposed to do? Where can I get involved? What can I improve on in my life? Nehemiah could have easily said, why in the world are God's people letting the temple fall apart? What is wrong with those people? By the way, he'd have been right in that judgment. What is wrong with the people that would sit around and let their city fall apart? He could have said that, especially since this city reflects the glory of their God. He could have easily said, what's wrong with these people? Why aren't they repairing the walls themselves? Or why aren't they working on the gate in Jerusalem? What a bunch of no good slackers. And by the way, again, he'd have been right. But that's not how he responded. He responded with tears and with prayer, and he looked for his part in it. What can I do? Not what aren't they doing, but what am I not doing that I could be doing? So when you see a great God, you're going to see great opportunities. You're going to have a concern, and you're going to have a burden. And then when you see a great God, you're going to pray with great faith. You're going to pray with great faith. Look at verse number 5, if you will. We're going to see from verse 5, and it's going to go on down to verse number 10, this great prayer that Nehemiah prays. And it's amazing what he prays here. Have you ever, by the way, before we look at that, have you ever read the prayers in the Bible? How many have noticed this? The prayers in the Bible are nothing like what we pray today. They're nothing like the way most people pray today. Brother George Griffiths, he runs a teen camp in Kentucky, Somerset, Kentucky. And I've prayed with him, and I tell you what, Brother Griffiths prays like nobody I've ever heard pray before. I mean, he pours everything. It's exhausting to hear him pray. I asked him one day, I said, Brother Griffiths, how do you pray that way? Because I tell you what, when I heard him pray, my prayer life seemed pretty short. He said, Alan, he said, this is what I did. He said, one day while I was reading in the book of Psalms, I decided that I was going to start praying the prayers of David. And he would start praying the prayers of David out loud to God. He said, it trained me in how to pray. He said, my prayer life is completely different because I started doing that. I don't think he does it anymore, but he's been trained how to pray different than you and I pray today. David prayed in such a way. I mean, just, I've never heard anybody that prayed the way that David does in the Word of God. Let's look at the prayer of Nehemiah. I want to notice, first off, the difference between Nehemiah's prayer life and most Christians' prayer life. First off, he prayed as a servant. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandment. Now listen to verse number 6. Let thine ear now be attentive and thy eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy what? Servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. He prayed as a servant. We often pray as a master telling God what to do, don't we? By the way, that's what all the hype is and the trend is in churches nowadays. Prosperity prayer, and God owes us something, and he's our genie, and we just rub the lamp, and he's got to give us whatever we ask for. That's not the God I serve. He's the master. I'm the servant. He's the master. That's not a name it and claim it mentality. There are things that even the Apostle Paul named that he never claimed. That thorn in the flesh, he named it, but God never allowed him to claim it. God said, no, my grace will be sufficient for you. But just because you ask for it doesn't mean God has to give it to you. We have this mentality. The example of prayer that the Bible gives us, it says this, it says, thy will be done, right? We're praying, my will be done. Folks, the first Adam prayed, nevertheless, not thy will, but mine be done. But aren't you glad that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, prayed not my will, but thy will be done. There's a major difference. We say, God, I have it all planned out. And God, you know, this is what I've been asking for. I'm going to give you the strategy in which you can do this, God, because I know you need my help. Number one, he doesn't need your help. Number two, he doesn't even have to answer anywhere near the way you think it needs to be answered. He is the master. We are the servant. Nehemiah prayed as a servant, asking God what he wanted, not as a master telling God what the servant wants. We have it backwards. So he prayed as a servant. Then he identified himself as part of the problem. Look at verse 6 again. The Bible says, let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor thy judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. He identified himself with the problem. You know, if you want to be part of the answer, you got to first recognize yourself as part of the problem. If you want to be part of the answer, you have to first recognize yourself as part of the problem. Prayer was not meant to be a 911 phone call. Now, if you're in an emergency, go ahead and send a 911 prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But I sure hope you've been prayed up before that emergency came. I sure hope your prayer life was what it should be before the emergency hit. You say, Pastor, I'm not in an emergency situation right now. Well, now would be a good time to make sure your prayer life with God is right. Because the emergency is going to come. And you don't want to wait till then to throw up a 911 prayer. I'm glad Nehemiah was somebody that prayed and had a prayer life long before the emergency came. That's probably why, instead of picking anybody that happened to live in Jerusalem at the time, God picked somebody who did not live in Jerusalem, because that person probably had a better prayer life than the rest. He had a better prayer life. And he prayed, and he looked at himself as part of the problem. Here's somebody that it was not his fault that the walls were torn down. It was not his fault that the gate was messed up. It was not his fault that the city was falling apart. He wasn't even there. Anybody in their right mind would never blame Nehemiah for this. Except Nehemiah blamed Nehemiah. Nehemiah said, "We've sinned against you, God." Not, "They've sinned against you." "We've sinned against you." I think I would be tempted to say, "God, have mercy on them. They're a bunch of slackers. They've sinned against you." But he says, no. He says, "God, forgive us because we've sinned against you." He saw himself as part of the problem. Nehemiah didn't pray as someone who God let down. He didn't say, "God, how in the world could you let this happen to your people, God? What kind of God are you anyways?" He didn't pray that way. No, he prayed for mercy as he recognized that it wasn't God who let him down, but it was he who let God down. It was a heart-searching time for Nehemiah. So he prayed as a servant. He identified himself as part of the problem. And then he took hold of God's attributes and promises. I wonder how often we do this when we pray. Look at verse number 5. "And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." He is not only glorifying God because of his attributes, but they happened to be attributes he needed at that time. "God, you're merciful." Now, you could pray that any time, but he happened to be in a position where he needed that mercy. "God, you're great and you're terrible." In other words, you're powerful. He happened to need that at the time. "God, you keep covenant and mercy for them that love you and observe your commandments." He happened to need that at that time. And then verse 8, he goes on to say, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." He's saying, "God, you are powerful. You are covenant keeping. You are merciful. Now, God, wait a second. Let me remind you of some of those covenants that you made with us. Let me remind you of some of those promises that you made with us. God, I know you remember, but I want you to understand, I remember too. Let me remind you of what you told us, God." I don't think he was disrespecting God. I believe God takes joy when we remember his promises and claim them. God loves it when we take hold of his promises and recognize his attributes. This shows great faith. You know, the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. It's to get God's will done on earth. He hadn't called an architect. He didn't make any plans at this point. Step number one was to get hold of the heart of God. Step number one was prayer. Before hiring anybody, before planning things out, before coming up with a strategy, step one, prayer. How often is prayer step last for us? If step at all. I mean, prayer was step number one. John 15:5, Jesus reminds us, he says, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Listen to this. "For without me, ye can do..." Just a few things, right? That's not what it says. You can do pretty good, but not the best. No, he says, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing at all. It doesn't say without me, you can do very little. It says without me, you can do nothing. Isaiah 28:16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Listen to this. He that believeth shall not make haste. You don't run before prayer. You don't try to answer as quick as you can and take care of it as quick as you can so the problem can disappear. No, you wait on the Lord. You seek Him first. You don't make haste. Anyone that runs before praying and waiting on God is not showing faith. Pray first. Wait on the Lord to do something great. So when you see a great God, you're going to see great opportunities. It's going to build a concern in you that will turn into a burden. When you see a great God, you're going to pray with great faith. You're going to pray as a servant to a master. You're going to identify yourself as the problem. And then you're going to take hold of God's attributes and His promises and claim what God has for you. But then when you see a great God, you're going to overcome great obstacles. You're going to overcome great obstacles. Every church is broken into two parts. Those who see opportunities and those who see the obstacles. Think about Israel. By the way, the obstacle seers outnumber the opportunity seers every single time. They always do. In the case of Israel and Moses, as he's trying to lead the children into the promised land, two opportunity seers, 10 obstacle seers. That's about right. Statistically, that's about right. Every time God leads maybe a pastor to do something that really takes faith, the ratio most of the time is going to be two people who say, Pastor, that's great, let's go for it, versus 10 people who say, I don't know about that. I think our pastor's losing it. I mean, that's how it is. There are those who see opportunities and those who see the obstacles. Nehemiah overcame the obstacle of government. I think that some people try to influence the government the wrong way. The Bible tells us to pray for those in authority. If you went to a church in Canada, the first thing you would notice is that most of them open prayer by praying for the queen and government. That's not a bad strategy. I think we may be on, they may be onto something there. Proverbs 21:1, the Bible says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. We want to attack government when really we should be pleading to God that God takes control. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We want to spend all of our time coming up with memes on Facebook to tear up our government. When we really should be going to the God of all creation, who has the kings and presidents and rulers' hearts in His hand. The only one that could ever change things. Why aren't we going to Him? Facebook doesn't have the answers. Hate to tell you that. Nobody's ever changed society through Facebook. I hate to tell you that. There's been a lot of people to try. Nobody's ever changed society through Facebook. Go to the God of all creation. Go to our sovereign God. He's got the answer. He can change things that nobody else can. Nehemiah overcame the obstacle of government because he prayed and he wept and he fasted before the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Nehemiah overcame the obstacle of government. Nehemiah overcame the obstacle of unwilling followers. Look at chapter 2. We're going to see how he does that. He says there in chapter 2, verse 17, "Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." He's speaking to the unwilling people, the very people who let this city become what it was. Lazy, ungrateful. I mean, all these years while the walls and the gates and all that were decaying, these people just sat around and watched television. If television was back then, that's what they would have been doing. They were too busy debating each other on Facebook. They're sitting around doing nothing. And Nehemiah, that's the people Nehemiah's got to work with. That's the group of people he's got to work with. He's speaking to the unwilling people who let the city become this way. They sat and they watched and they did nothing to this point. You know, every church has a number of nomads. You know, there's people that say no and then they get mad at the church. Nomads. It's like the man who was stranded on an island. His ship went down. He was the only survivor. He found an island that nobody had ever been to. And he was there for 20 years. Finally, a ship came across and found the island and found the man. When he got on the land, he noticed that this man did some pretty incredible architectural work. There were three structures that were built. They interviewed this man and they asked him, they said, "What's the first structure here?" And he said, "This is my home." He went aside, man, there he had built furniture and built just this amazing, beautiful home out of just the material he had. He said, "Well, what about the second structure? I noticed there's a cross on there." He said, "Oh, yes." He said, "I need a place to worship." He said, "So I poured myself years and years in work into making this church that I could go in and worship God in." He said, "That's amazing." He said, "But there's a third structure. And I noticed it has a cross in it too." He said, "What is that?" He said, "Oh, that's a church I used to go to. I'm not even going to talk about those people." Now, that's how a lot of people are. I mean, you could have nobody in church and you're still going to leave the church over the people. You know? That's how we are. In every church, there are people who say, "Pastor, we've tried it that way before. It just doesn't work." I've come across people, by the way, that kills the ministry. That kills it. I've met pastors who've said, "We've tried soul winning once, and it doesn't work." You don't try soul winning once. That is a commission you're to do your entire life. It's not something you try. You know, we tried that once. It just didn't work out. Hebrews 13:7, the Bible says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." You know what the Bible says? Those that have authority in the church that preach to you the word of God, he's talking about pastors there. He says, "You may not have the faith that they have, but follow their faith." When you don't have the faith to believe that something can happen that only God can do, and your pastor does, you may not have the faith to do it, but follow his faith, is what the Bible says. You say, "Well, I don't know about what the pastor's doing. It makes me nervous." Good! A good pastor should always make his congregation nervous. That's how you know he's a good pastor. It's called stepping out on faith. It's my job to get you to step out of your comfort zone. God commands a church to follow their pastor's faith. Nehemiah overcame the obstacle of government. Nehemiah overcame the obstacle of unwilling followers. And then Nehemiah overcame the obstacle of no workers. He didn't show up with a group of workers. Remember, he showed up in a city where nobody was doing anything. So how do you overcome that? Look at verse 18, if you will. "Then I told them of the hand of my God." Remember, Nehemiah believed in the greatness of his God. Now he's going to share with others the greatness of his God. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. When Nehemiah was able to transfer his view of God, when he was able to take the greatness of God that he trusted in, that he could see with his spiritual eyes, when he was able to take that and transfer it to the hearts of others, he had more workers than he knew what to do with. His testimony. You see, if you're somebody that has the faith that God is great to the point where God does great things in your life, you're going to be able to tell others about it. And you're going to get other people on board because people want to be on the winning team. Amen? They want to be on the winning team. And we have too many churches that if you walk into them, you would think, this church is on the losing team. I don't want to be on this team. But we need more churches when people come in and they see the testimony of God's people. They say, man, your God must be great. How did I get involved in that? That's how Nehemiah produced workers. God uses leadership. Lee Robertson said it well. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything rises and falls on leadership. God wanted a nation sanctified to him, so he got a hold of two leaders, Abraham and Sarah. God wanted to rescue the nation of Israel, so he got a hold of two more people, Samuel and David. God wanted to get the gospel to the whole world, so he got a hold of 12 leaders, the disciples, the apostles. God today is still looking for leaders. So how do we get laborers and leaders? God only gives us one solution to that. Pray. Luke 10:2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray. Ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. You pray that God sends them, and then you disciple them and build leadership into them. God will do everything that needs to be done. If you are a soul-winning, discipling church, God told us as leaders. By the way, you only have one pastor. But you shouldn't only have one leader. God challenges all of us to grow in leadership. And God tells his leaders, if you don't have the laborers you need, go to the harvest. Go to the harvest master. He'll give you laborers. Go to the Lord of the harvest. We have not because we asked not. When all was said and done, the walls are rebuilt. The Gentiles are amazed. Everyone saw that what Nehemiah saw all along, that his God was great. Let me ask you, do you believe in the greatness of God? When you believe in a great God, you bring great glory to his name. I don't know about you, but I want my children to grow up in a church where it's commonplace to see God and to see his greatness and to see him do great and marvelous works. I want to see the greatness of God. Do you want to see the greatness of God today? Nehemiah saw it. I hope you do. Father, we thank you so much for your greatness. Lord, as we try to see our God who is invisible, help us to start seeing your greatness first. Help us to see that our God is great, that our God is powerful, that there's nothing too hard for God. Help us to see how great thou art, Lord. Father, if there's any here today that does not know you as your Savior, I pray during this invitation they'd come forward and let us share the gospel with them, Lord, that they may receive you as their Lord and Savior. Father, if there's any that have struggled seeing your greatness, I pray that they'd come to an altar and give their heart to you. And ask you to help them to see how great a God we have. And Father, we do pray this in Jesus' name. Let's stand to our feet.